Jesus, thank you so much for being here, for being with us, making us aware of your presence in this place. Thank you for turning our hearts towards you, and thank you, God, for listening to our cries and our joys and our sorrows and all of the things in between. Thank you for being with us right where we are, right in this place today. And thank you for showing us love through this church, through the members in this community, and through the fellowship and friendship we have with one another. We see you, Jesus, in one another's faces and in the welcome that you bring in this place. And we bless you for it. We ask right now that our time together would glorify you as we seek to understand more of who you are and experience more of you in our daily life. Be with us as we study your word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, we are starting a fun new series for the summer here at Spark called Who Do You Say I Am? And we're going to ask the question of the gospel writers, who is Jesus? Who are they trying to tell us Jesus is? Now, a lot of us might immediately, if we have any skeptics in the house, Spark happens to occasionally attract a skeptic or two, which is good. You might think what Richard Bauckham says in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony, that we all know from experience that memory is fallible. Right now, as we all think, I mean, you can look at Dory right there, like she forgets her very own name. But many of us, raise your hand if this week you walked into a room and thought, why am I here again? And you had to walk back out. Yeah, good, me, I'm not the only one. You had to walk back out and like recollect what you were doing and then walk back in because you had to go back to the place where you first thought of the thing. Yeah, anybody else? Okay. So a lot of times we ourselves are very aware of our own memories being fallible. We seem to forget far more than we remember. Memories get distorted. Different people remember the same things quite differently. People can remember things that never happened at all. And on the other hand, we also know from experience that for almost everyday purposes, memory is reliable enough. Human society cannot be sustained otherwise, and we know if we reflect on it that memories can survive with a considerable degree of accuracy over a long period. Yeah? You guys know both those things are true. Can you hold those two truths at the same time? Memory can be complicated and it can be fallible, and also it's how we function. It's how our society lives by our narratives and our stories and the things we pass down one unto another. I'm sure all of you can start to think of a family memory that has been passed down from one generation to the next, and everyone can tell that story even though they weren't there, right? There are stories about my great-grandparents that I tell even though I never met them because of the ways that the stories have been passed down in our generation. And we also know that memory itself is an edit. It is the things that we choose to remember about the event. So if you think back on particular events of your life, you might have very generous memories where you've decided to edit out the unkind thing somebody said to you or the difficult moment, and you only remember the joy of that particular day. But there might be other edits where we have edited out the joy and we only remember that one kid in junior high that said, you're cute in a weird sort of way. And you remember that more than you remember all the nice things your friends said. Not me, other people you might know. Not definitely a person whose name I can remember right now and I've not talked to them for 30 years. So more than, actually. All right, so memory itself is an edit. And we recognize that and we're going to honor that actually as we look at the Gospels and the Gospel writers. And I'm going to quote a friend of mine who recently said as we were studying the Bible and studying the Gospels together that this is actually a feature, not a bug. That this is the way in which the Gospel writers are doing it on purpose. According to psychologists who study recollections of memories, we know that the kind of events are remembered best and most likely to be reliable, and here's what they know. And Richard Bauckham covers this a lot in the beginning of his book, that any event that is unique or unusual, you remember that. If it's salient or had consequential events, you remember that. Events in which a person is emotionally involved, that's a memory. That's like one of those core memories that inside out goes down and holds on to right there, right? The sequence or structure that makes the event meaningful to the person who initially perceived it and recalled it. If they can remember that, that is making memory reliable. And if you form such a gist that's an active interpretation, it doesn't necessarily involve inaccuracy, right? It's my interpretation of the events. This is the general gist of what I wanted you to know. It may be accurate. It probably is not inaccurate, but it's the gist of it, okay? These are the things that make memories reliable. And as we look at the Gospels then, the full reality of Jesus as he historically was, everybody sit tight, it's going to be okay, is not accessible to us, okay? I'm not saying that we don't have historical accounts of Jesus. I am saying that the full historical reality of Jesus, of every single day of his life, of every single thing from moment to moment, we don't have that. If you look at what we do have, it is enough, it is sufficient, it is what we're supposed to have, but it's not every single day. You don't know at what age he started to walk. Anybody? We don't know at what age he started to say, Ima, Ima, Abba, Abba. We don't know what his favorite food was. We don't know his sister's names. We don't know a lot of things. So we don't know all of it. And all history, meaning that all historians, everything a historian writes, all historiography is an inextricable combination of fact and interpretation. And it's the empirically observable and the intuited or constructed meaning. Because God used authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because God used people, we can't separate out fact from interpretation. And that's okay. That's absolutely fine. Here's what we do know. The gospel writers are writing as eyewitnesses, and they are giving us eyewitness testimony. Let's talk about Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Everything I just told you about memory and about history and historiography is all true, and this is true. Both are true. Luke has investigated this. He has interviewed the eyewitnesses and the servants of the word. He has written down carefully, and he is very concerned with what he's written, and he wants you to know he's taking great care to make sure that what he's about to tell you is accurate and is the truth and is also what he wants us to know. You remember at the end of the Gospel of John, the writer says, "Oh, by the way, a whole bunch of other things happened that I couldn't put in this book and would fill up all the books in the world. So these have been written so that you may believe." That's what they're telling you. They're telling you, we have researched this and we are giving you, dear reader, what you need. We couldn't include it all. It's not possible to include it all, but we have carefully investigated it. And we have interviewed the eyewitnesses and the servants of the word, and we have provided this account for you. It's trustworthy. You can know that it's true, even as it is the inspired word of God that God used people to record. Is that okay? You're all okay? Sparkers, nobody's upset. Storm out, walk out. That lady said, Jesus. No, I didn't say that, right? One little fun note that I love. The word here for servant of the word for servant in Greek is hypertes, and its counterpart in Hebrew is hazan. And a hazan is the servant, the synagogue scroll keeper. So the hazan was the person who went to the Torah closet. They had these in Jesus's day, maybe not quite so fancy. They went to the Torah closet. The hazan would then take out the scroll, bring the scroll out, open it up to the assigned reading for the day and get it prepared and take care of it. And then at the end, they would roll it back up very, very carefully, wrap it back up, and put it back in the Torah closet. So Luke is saying that these accounts that we have about Jesus, that they've been handed down to us by those who were the eyewitnesses and the hazans, the scroll caretakers of the things Jesus did. It's a very cool picture because the picture Luke is grabbing is saying all these things that happened amongst us with Jesus and the disciples, we've been writing them down and taking care of it the way you take care of the scrolls. That's the word that Luke uses. Such a fun, beautiful picture. So here's what Bauckham says, that the eyewitnesses who remembered the events of the history of Jesus were remembering inherently very memorable events. They remembered unusual events that would have impressed themselves on the memory, events of key significance for those who remembered them, landmark or life-changing events for them in many cases, and their memories would have been reinforced and stabilized by frequent rehearsal, meaning people told them over and over and over again, beginning soon after the event. So Bauckham is saying that all of those things that make memory and eyewitness and testimony reliable are true of our gospels. So what we read in our gospels is trustworthy. It's how memory works. And in Luke's time, in Jesus's day, many things that rabbis taught were not immediately written down. Let me tell you why. Because they were supposed to be, the rabbi's teachings were supposed to go with a disciple. Because there should be an interpreter who can go with you to say, you know, Jesus said that if your right eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out and throw it away. And then a whole bunch of people are like, check, let me just get ready to gouge out my eye. No, the disciple could say, it's a metaphor, right? I don't think they were idiots, so I don't think they really thought that. But I'm just saying that a disciple would go. So many rabbis weren't anxious to write down their writings, because oral tradition and oral story was incredibly valuable and the way in which the transmission of truth occurred. We tend to think in our world, in the written world that we live in, that if it's not written down, cross-checked 45 times, endnotes, footnotes, copywriter, etc., can't be trusted. But that's not the world of the gospel writers. But what's happening is that those eyewitnesses, those servants of the word, aren't going to be around forever. And they can tell that that's true. And they recognize that the things that occurred with Jesus are so deeply important and valuable that now they need to write them down. And so that's what Luke is doing. That's what the other gospel writers are doing. And Richard Bauckham says, this is why it's trustworthy. This is why we can trust our gospels. We may conclude, he says, that the memories of eyewitnesses of the history of Jesus score highly by the criteria for likely reliability that has been established by the psychological study of recollective memory. So all the things that we look for when psychologists study memory are present in our gospels. We can conclude that this is good, trustworthy accounts that we can read. Now, we should also note that the historical Jesus is not just a collection of facts. If it were just facts, it actually wouldn't be very interesting, would it? Born, went to school here, right? Those little facts, not very interesting. But the historical Jesus is a figure of significance. And that's what the gospel writers believe is true. They're going to say that history and theology do not need to part company. That just because they're going to theologically interpret the events doesn't mean it's not historical. Both need to be together. And the gospel writers want us to know what happened, the history of it, but then they want us to know why it's important. So they're going to tell us that information as we go through. And we should lastly note that testimony is unique, it is indispensable, and is highly valuable resource to access historical reality. We need testimony. We need testimony to live. There are stories that are told still in our community today that we desperately long for and lean into because they are eyewitness accounts. We're working right now on, hopefully in 2025, having a trip for any Sparkers interested to the American South. We'll do a civil rights trip together, and we're hoping to do it through our joint racial justice subcommittee with Etz Chaim and Sparkers, and to go together and to listen to these stories and to visit Ebenezer Baptist Church and to go to Memphis and to hear the stories. And I'm going to tell you why I want to go. Because I know that the generation that fought in the civil rights movement isn't going to be here forever. And I want to stand in the room with the person who's going to say, see that picture up there? This happens, I've been told on the tour at Ebenezer Baptist Church, that the tour guide says, see that picture right there? There's Dr. King. That's me, right back there, that's me. I want to hear the eyewitness testimony. And when we listen into the gospels, that's what we're listening to. We're listening to people who saw it, who heard it, who watched it happen in their community. And it's deeply important. And that's why we're going to then jump into this series and ask the gospel writers, who do you say Jesus is? Who are you saying he is? Not just, here's the history, born, here's how he encountered some different folks, or here's what he taught over here. Who do you say he is? So as we go through this series over the summer, we're going to be asking questions like, is he the son of Abraham, the Messiah, the Logos, the miracle worker? He's like Moses. He's like Elijah and Elisha, a prophet. He's a teacher. He's the son of God. He's the son of David. He's a friend. He's a healer. And we're going to look at all those different aspects that the gospel writers seem to be pushing forward in their histories, in their narratives, in their testimonies of who we want to know, who they want us to know Jesus is. And today, to kick off, we're going to be looking at Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and the son of God. This is pulled directly from Luke's genealogy. Now, we have two genealogies in our gospel collection. We have one in Matthew and one in Luke. Mark and John aren't so concerned with the genealogies, but Matthew and Luke both are. And as we read, I'm not going to read you the whole thing because I know you want me to pronounce all those names. By the way, did anybody ever grow up in a liturgical church? Anybody? So I would get assigned, because I grew up in the Lutheran church, and sometimes you were the scripture reader, and there was assigned readings every weekend. And so sometimes you would get this assignment. You'd be like, no, right? And it was before the internet. So you were just guessing. Everybody was guessing with you. It was painful. You would start to sweat just the moment you put on the robe and had to go up and just start, okay, here we go. And everybody's just sitting tight and begging for you to stop as quickly as possible. So I can do this better than I used to when I was 12 and 13, but we're not going to go through it all. You should, though. You know why? Luke wants you to know it. And he wants you to know it for reasons. And every name that he lists here is a story. Every name has a story. But he's going to start. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Mattat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Mattathiah, son of Abiah, son of Nahum, continues on. And then he's going to get all the way to son of Natan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salah, son of Nashon, son of Aminadab, son of Abed, son of Arni, son of Hezron, son of Peretz, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. Then he continues on, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Shuk, all the way to son of Adam, son of God. Now, Luke pushes past Abraham. Matthew's going to end at Abraham because he's painting a different picture, and one of the other teachers will teach you about that in a few weeks. But Luke really wants you to grab hold of the son of Adam, the son of God, and the son of Abraham. It's really important. So let's just pause right here. When he says Abraham, what is important there? Well, the first thing you need to know is that there was a covenantal promise that God of Israel had made to Abraham. And God had told Abraham and all of his descendants that they would be blessed. And all Abram was going to do was he was going to leave everything. He was going to leave his father's house, everything, and get up and get going. And he was going to go and follow after God to a land he hadn't seen before. And so God says to Abram, get up, get going, lech lecha, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And all the families on the earth shall be blessed by you. And then he's going to make a big covenant with Abram in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 17, and the covenant is going to be as Abram cuts the pieces of the animals through, and you can go and read more about this or hear one of our stories. Go back to the year one of Spark, long time ago, and listen to our Genesis story. I'll explain all this. But this covenant that God makes with Abraham promises Abraham that all of the descendants from Abraham, forever and ever, will be blessed. So Luke wants you to know Jesus is part of this story. This inheritance, he's a son of this, and he's part of this story. But it doesn't end there. Luke also wants us to know that he is the son of Adam, Ben Adam, like the son of man. And this goes, of course, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make the human, the Adam. By the way, it doesn't say the man. That's a different word. Later on, you'll find the man. It's simply the Adam. My friend Rabbi Ari says that the earthling. God made the earthling. Let us make the human, the Adam, in our image, according to our likeness. So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Let's jump to Genesis 2:7 for the second retelling of our creation story. And then the Lord God formed the Adam, Ha Adam, from the dust of the ground, which is from the Ha Adama. So ground is Adama. And this is why Rabbi Ari says the Adam is an earthling. He's called the Adam, or it is called the Adam, Ha Adam, because he's taken from the Adama. He's a groundling. He's an earthling. He's a groundling. And Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the son of Adam. That it reaches all the way back to this Ben Adam, the son of Adam. That Jesus has a connection to all humanity. Not only Israel's story with Abraham, but to all of humanity. And he's connected to the very first earthling, the very first groundling, the very first human. That Jesus is the son of the Adam. Jesus' connection to all humanity, the divine origin of the human race, Jesus' solidarity with all humanity is what Luke wants us to know, and that God is the originator of Jesus' ancestral line. And Jesus is the culmination of all creation. We know, because you've read the story, that there's a sneaky snake, and things go south, and they eat some fruit. It's not an apple, it's just fruit. And things go bad. The first Adam is disobedient to God's commands. But Jesus, the son of Adam, won't be. And we get to know that he is part of God's original creation. And then Luke wants us to know that he's the son of God. Now, this is a massive claim. You might have gotten there by hearing Adam, but he's going to spell it out to you, son of God. And Luke wants us to know that as we have that imagery in our head in the ancient Near Eastern world of Israel, that concept of God as Father is not new here to this moment. Israel was actually referred to as God's firstborn son. And in this father-son relationship, there is implied inherent covenant. The fatherhood of the Lord is not primarily, in our Bible, an emotional metaphor. It's a matter of authority on the one hand and obedience on the other. And it happens all within the framework of a trusting, providing, and protective relationship. This covenant language between father and son dates back all the way to Exodus. When God tells Moses, you go to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. You need to let him go. And ultimately, Pharaoh won't let Israel go. And so God says to Pharaoh, okay, you won't let him go. Then I will take your firstborn son, which is the end of the 10 tests, right? The 10 plagues. I'll take your firstborn son so you'll release mine. Israel's my firstborn son. You must let him go. And this father-son language will persist throughout your Bible. And now that I'm pointing it out to you, you'll find it. You'll find it in a variety of places. Hosea 1:10 will pick one for you. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So even when the covenant is broken and fractured and difficult, which is what was happening with the prophet Isaiah, we're still at the very beginning of Hosea chapter 1, hearing, even though it was said to you, you are not my people because of their disobedience to God's covenant, God is still going to call them sons of the living God. So this father-son relationship between God and Israel was the grounding for all hope and permanence. It was an understanding that God would always be keeping out for them, that even when Israel stood among the wreckage of a broken covenant that was broken by their own disobedience, it was the relationship between the faithful father and the faithful son that will now save us. That's what Luke wants us to know in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, and it will now be the relationship between the faithful father and the faithful son that will rescue us all. This covenant relationship between father and son is deep. And it's the basis for how their society functions and works. Enter Gabriel. Luke's going to tell us right at the very beginning of his gospel who Jesus is. He shows up, Gabriel shows up to Mary. The angel Gabriel says, "Hey, Mary, by the way, something crazy is going to happen to you. Do you want to know what it's going to be? You're going to get pregnant. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called Son of God." Now, this happens before Luke even gives us his genealogy. We already know, Gabriel's already telling us, here's who's coming. He is the Son of God. He is on his way. That title, Son of God, was a messianic title. Psalm 2:7 is the first place we go to for this, where through the voice of David, the psalmist says, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" 2 Samuel 7:13-14. "He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Speaking of David and then Solomon and their ancestors. "He shall cry to me," Psalm 89:26. "He shall cry to me, 'You are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation.'" And then Matthew 26:63, Jesus is silent. The high priest says to him, "I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." This framing, Son of God, was messianic. Messianic meaning a title that was of the person who would come to save, to rescue, to deliver us. So when Luke tells us he is the Son of God, he's not just saying he can tie his ancestral line back to God, God's self. He's also saying this is the Messiah. And he is here and we've been waiting for him. Now the Gospels will merge this messianic figure of Son of God and the eschatological end times version of Son of Man. They'll take those two and say these two should be understood together. And we'll hear this in right at the beginning of Mark chapter 1. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So Messiah equaling Son of God. And then unclean spirits, demons know he's the Son of God. Mark 3:11. "You're the Son of God." They like freak out. So the demons can recognize that he is this Messiah, this Son of God. The disciples in the boat after Jesus like stills the wind and the waves, like, "Who's this guy?" And they're like, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And the high priest says to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" That word blessed, it's just a nice way to not take God's name in vain because there was some concern about that. But it is the same, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Let's merge all these phrases together. And when the centurion sees Jesus die, the centurion says, "Truly, this man was God's son." So the gospel writers want you to know over and over and over again, this is God's son. I know there's a temptation a lot of times within communities to say, maybe Jesus was just a great teacher. But that's not what your gospel writers are telling you. They're telling you he's God's son. He's the Messiah. Now, we also know this because Jesus calls God Father. Jesus calls God Father a lot. He spoke of God as my Father, claiming a very unique relationship with God. When he's young and he's 12 and he goes to Jerusalem for his Passover and he's there, he goes back and he hangs out in the temple and his parents lose him and they're frantic and they go and they find him like, "Why'd you do this to us?" And he says, "Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house?" Can you imagine looking Joseph in the eye and saying, "Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house?" I mean, I feel like, my dad would be like, my house is in Nazareth. Okay. And that concept, that phrasing, that Beit Av, house of the Father, it implies again that covenantal relationship where the Father is the one providing all protection. And if something happened to you outside of the Beit Av, then the house and the rule and the reign and the authority of the Father would come and catch hold of you and bring you back home safely. Now, Jesus also says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is telling everybody, this is my Father, and I have a unique relationship with God. In the world of ancient Israel, the concept of sonship was co-related with the Son's active obedience to the Father and representative service on the Father's behalf. See the parable of the vineyard, right? The tenants are wicked. They keep tossing out the different messengers. And so then the vineyard owner says, well, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps then they will respect him. Because this is the representation of me. I am going to send my son. It's the same as sending myself. They're all connected. And it's why it's also so important for us to understand Jesus as God's son, because he is God's representative here. Now, Jesus didn't just call God Father. He didn't just say my Father. He also called God Abba. In the garden, at Gethsemane, when he's awaiting the worst moments of his life, he says, Abba, Daddy, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. And it sounds to me how in this very moment, as he's looking death in the face, it is his understanding, Jesus' own understanding of God as his Abba, of himself understanding he is God's son, that enables him to stand his ground in that garden. He knows who he is, and he knows who his Father is. And all of the implications of that are present in that moment. It was much more common in Jesus's day to refer to God as Avinu, like our Father. How we say our prayer, our Father in heaven. That was a common beginning of a prayer in the day. Avinu, or our Father, so our Father rather than my Father. This intimacy and then the Abba that Jesus has is unique. That Abba language was not common in Jesus's day. But Galatians 4 and Romans 8 hold on to the memory of this. In Galatians 3, it says that in Christ Jesus, we're all children of God through faith. And actually the word there is sons of God. We have been now become sons of God through faith. Many of us were baptized in Christ, have clothed ourselves with Christ, no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, no longer male or female, all are one Christ Jesus, because we all belong to Jesus and we are all now Abraham's offspring. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. The word there is sons. And because you are children, sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying. What do we get to cry now? Abba, Father. We are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. The early church kept this understanding of intimacy, kept that eyewitness testimony. Jesus called God Abba, we'll do the same. And we just finished our Roman series. It's right here. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is what we get to cry out because of who Jesus is and who he has called us to be. So where does that leave us today then, friends? If we believe that the gospel writers, whether or not you believe Jesus is the Son of God, they believed he was the Son of God. Let's go back to Luke's genealogy. He starts with Jesus was the son, so was thought, of Joseph. Now Luke's telling us right there in that moment that there are those in the gospels who know Jesus is God. And there are those in the gospels who know he isn't. There were those who thought he was the son of Joseph. And there were those who knew he was the Son of God. And isn't that just like it is today? It's exactly like it is today. There's a contrast between what other people thought of Jesus, at least in the beginning of Luke's gospel, and what God, his father, thought of him. You see, in the gospel accounts, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, God's going to rip open heaven and say, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So we know from the very beginning that God also says, "That's my son," not just that Jesus says, "You're my father." But not everybody knew that. Many people just thought Jesus was the son of an unimportant carpenter, insignificant Nazareth. In God's sight, though, and the reader knows from the beginning of every gospel that Jesus is God's son. But not everybody knew that. So Jesus's genealogy did provide him with the legitimation needed in his world, that he was a son of David, a son of Abraham, a son of Adam. But it is a place of faith to believe that he's God's son. And it was a place of faith 2,000 years ago too. John 3:16, we love this verse, don't we? I feel like it gets such a bad rap because it's on all of the, we're like, it's just on bumper stickers, it's overused, it's at all the sporting events, but it's such a beautiful verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life." It starts right at the very beginning of identity. Knowing that Jesus is God's son and that God so loved the world that God gave his beloved, his one and only son. God so loved the world. God's love is so wide. It's universal. It embraces all people. It's a love that proceeds from the fact that God is love. The son is God's gift to us, gift to the world. And it's not that God loved enough to give, but that God loved so he gave. God loved, so he gave. And his love is not a vague, sentimental feeling, but it's a love that costs. And the magnitude of God's love is matched by the magnitude of the gift. God loves all. God gave all. Now, when Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he actually asks his disciples, "Who do people say that this man, the Son of Man, is? Who do people say I am?" And they reply, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of a dove, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And I think this is our question today. Who do we say he is? Do we stand with the eyewitness accounts of the gospel writers, with Peter and the others, and declare, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God"? It is a place of faith to say so. Jesus tells us that. "It was not revealed to you by a really great sermon on a Sunday." That's what he's saying right there, revealed by flesh and blood. A really fantastic Bible says, "It was revealed by my Father in heaven." And I think that's such a wonderful, beautiful thing, because then I can ask for the faith to believe from God. Now, really great news. Did you know that today is Trinity Sunday? I know you all knew it, right? You were like, "That's why I came to church on Sunday, because it was Trinity Sunday." Trinity Sunday is the first Sunday after Pentecost. Can you think about why that might be? We just had this experience of Shavuot, Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that experience happening in the church. And so the church was like, "Hey, this is a good time to talk about three in one. Let's do this." So the Trinity Sunday celebrates the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to stop because I got a question from a friend this week, not Christian. And she said she had seen something she was very confused about. And it said that Jesus, something along the lines of, "Jesus is the creator. Jesus made me." She was like, "I thought Jesus was like born 2,000 years ago, and obviously the earth is old and you know that, so how do you think Jesus is creator?" And I got to write back and say, "Doctrine of the Trinity, baby, let's talk about this." So every single year in my Lutheran church growing up, this is why you guys creeds are so good, we would read the Athanasian Creed on this Trinity Sunday. Now, Athanasius of Alexandria, African theologian, Egypt, 269 to 373 CE. This is what he pulled together. And You can read it in one form or the other. Here's what we would say growing up. We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity. The person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. Can you believe the church was talking about this in 200s? Isn't that great? Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but there is one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is one uncreated and immeasurable being. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, but there is one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. And even then, as we talk about how Jesus is the Son of God, the gospel writers and the early Christians were shouting out loud, he is God. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He is God. Who is this that even the demons shudder and flee? He is God. And all of the language and the picture and the story and the metaphor that the gospel writers are trying to tell us is that he is the son of Abraham, yes. He is the son of Adam, yes. He is the son of God, yes. And also, he is God. And this is the preached, the eyewitness testimony of the gospel writers. It's not something that the church manufactured centuries later, so that we could have some sort of great structure and power. When we are asked, who do you say he is? The answer of the early church, he is God. The answer of the early church, he is the Son of God, and he is God. And God the Father is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and God is three in one. And this is a place of faith. And I think personally, it's also been a place of experience. It is what I experience in the person of Jesus. It is what the gospel writers declare. It is what I listen into as I listen into their eyewitness testimonies, as I study and lean in to the beautiful recounting of this life of Jesus, as I see all of history through the lens of the resurrection and of the cross and of this Father-Son relationship. As I look throughout all of biblical history through all of that, I am listening in and saying, ah, now the Father is revealed. When Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me, I don't know if he's talking about who gets the golden ticket to heaven. I think he's saying, do you want to know the Father? Then watch me. Because I and the Father are one, he will say. And he will even say, before Abraham was, I am. Pre-existent, all time. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. And every week we come and we dine at a table together with one another, with the universal church, with the church and the community of God over thousands of years of history. And we dine with him. As God beckons us and says, please come to the table. All who are thirsty, come and drink. All who are hungry, come eat. I have made it possible for you to be at the table with me. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. all are welcome at this table. This is not our table. It's his. And he beckons us to come and to join. And let me just note all of the questions and all of the curiosities and all of the wonders and all of the skepticism, that is all welcome too. Jesus knows we have it anyway. And we can come tenderly, hopefully, and asking, I believe, and give me faith to believe. I believe, and help me overcome my unbelief. I believe and I know you are the Son of God, and you have called me your child. You've called me beloved, and I am here to partake with you. The table is open.